Scott Taylor, if you'd like to come on up.
Good morning, everyone. How are all of you? Good, good. Get some water first. Okay. Are we set to go? Waiting for my little Egyptian guy. There he is. Okay, let's pray. Father God, you are our Father, and you are God of this universe and God of our lives. We ask you right now for your presence to be in this place. Lord, I ask that the words that come out of my mouth this morning, Father, are your words, that it is not my stuff, that it's not my thoughts, they're not my ideas. It's all from you, Father, and I ask that this be imparted to people with hearts ready to receive this morning, that you make our hearts ready to receive all that you have for us this morning, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, Lord. Thank you. Amen. Well, we're going to be talking this morning about not going back to Egypt. Now, this is kind of an interesting topic for me because my wife and I have just ended the fourth week of our Weight Watchers program. And we've got a lot more weeks to go. But I won't ask for the hands of all of you that have been on diets at one time or another, but I would venture to say that it's a good number of us in the room. And we lose this weight, and we're so happy with ourselves, and we're ready to go, and we're thinking, I'm never going to look like that again. I'm never going to feel like that again. I never want to do that again. And then we go back to Egypt. We do. We go back to our old lifestyle. We go back to the old ways we do. And I've been on diets for 50 years, going back and forth, you know, up and down all the time. You couldn't count the number of pounds that I've already lost in all the diets, you know, throughout the years. I've probably lost 500 pounds, you know. It's been great, but here I am again because I went back to Egypt. So let's talk about what it means to go back to Egypt. First of all, Paul writes us, and excuse me if I don't have a Bible in my hand because it would take a long time for me to finger back and forth through all the scriptures. So I got them written here for you. And you don't really have to try to get all these and look all these up as I read them quickly because we're going to go through a lot of scripture this morning. So this is all available online afterward. You can go through it, stop the thing, look them up, do all that later. So now just sit back and just kind of listen. So 1 Corinthians 10:1-6 says this. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. You do know that Jesus was around in the Old Testament, right? In fact, you know that Jesus was around during creation because it says we created man in our image, okay? So Christ was there all the time. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things happened as a warning to who? Us. These things happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave evil things as they did. So I'm going to begin this whole thing of not going back to Egypt because Paul wrote it. Was this only for the church at Corinth? There's a reason why the Bible has survived almost literally untouched for thousands of years, and that's because this warning is for us too. So let's talk about what Egypt looked like for these people. First of all, in Exodus 1:8-10, God has a plan for them leaving. Eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. Now, I know not too long ago, James took you through the whole thing of Joseph, didn't he? Didn't you go through the life of Joseph not too long ago? Okay. And you know that Joseph, you know, was kidnapped and taken to Egypt. His brothers set him up, you know, and he was taken there. He was made a slave and all this thing. But he rose to become the second most powerful person under Pharaoh in the whole land. And he invited his whole family to come and live with him in Egypt. Because the Pharaoh was so impressed with him. He said, you can have anything you want. You want your family here? Bring your family here. They can come and live here. So he said to the people, look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger. So these people, this family of Joseph just came, and they were growing in numbers and growing in numbers and growing in numbers. And the Egyptians were getting worried about this. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country. So they started making heavy burdens for them. They put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for pharaohs and building idols for them. And then they instilled fear. They made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramses as supply centers for the king. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. And finally, they were ruthless in all their demands with all kinds of work in the fields, in all their hard labor. The Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Now, how many of you have I just described your job at work? You have a heavy burden. You're fear-driven. There's no joy. Same routine every day. Okay. So, we all qualify for this. Now, the thing about this, though, is interesting because all of this was familiar to them. This became a daily routine to them. They knew what was expected. They knew how hard it was going to be. And yeah, they complained the whole time, but there was a certain comfort zone mixed into all of this because there were no surprises. Now, there were no vacation days. There was no pension. There was no time off. But it began to be a way of life for them. And I wouldn't doubt when they began to build idols for the Egyptians, though it doesn't say it specifically, I'm guessing that they began to intermix with the Egyptian culture at this time too and began to be very familiar with these idols and with their beliefs. The interesting thing about this is that it says God's plan for leaving. I think it was God's plan for them to be in this bondage. See, this is the first time it happens, this happens to Israel. But if you continue to read through the rest of the Old Testament, this happens to Israel dozens of times, where they disobey God, or they get intermixed with another culture after God has told them not to, and to stay away from it. And so God goes ahead and lets them be conquered, and they become slaves, and all of a sudden, all of this oppression, and their lives become horrible, and they're crying out to God, God, help us, get us out of here. And because God loves his people so much, he rescues them. And as soon as he rescues them, their lives get easy again, and as soon as it gets easy again, they go back to living the way they did before. They go off their diet, and they start living in sin again. And this happens over and over and over again. Well, this is the first time it happened. And so God, in order to get them to want to leave Egypt, had to make it like this. Do you think if they enjoyed living there and they had vacation breaks out on the desert with the little umbrellas and the glasses and everything and they were having a great time, do you think they would have wanted to leave Egypt? No. God had a promised land for them that he wanted them to be in. And the only way God, in fact, originally he told Abraham, I'm going to take you to this promised place. But because they got involved in Egypt first, he had to say, okay, now it took them 400 years of being like this, 430 to be exact. It took them that long for them to be able to say, God, we hate this so much. Get us out of here. Please send us a Savior. Get us out of here. And this was the only way that God could get them to leave, was to make it so horrible that they didn't want to stay. So, Israel's exodus from Egypt. Now, this exodus, I'm looking for my Bible. Here it is. Pharaoh sent Moses and Aaron during the night. Get out, he ordered. Leave my people and take the rest. You know, this is after all the plagues and everything, right? He sent them all the locusts and the boils and all those things. And he said, leave my people and take the rest of the Israelites with you. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said. Be gone. Go, but bless me as you leave. All the Egyptians urged the people of Israel to get out of the land as quickly as possible, for they thought, we will all die. So not only did God want to make Israel want to leave, but he also had to make the Egyptians want Israel to leave. That he didn't want them around at all, because as long as these people are here, we're going to keep getting these problems. That night, the people of Israel left Ramses and started for Succoth. There were about 600,000 men, plus all the women and children. A rabble of non-Israelites went with them, along with great flocks of herds and livestock. For bread they baked flat cakes from the dough. We don't need to read all that. They left in such a hurry that they had no time to prepare the bread or other food. The people of Israel had lived in Egypt for 430 years. In fact, it was on the last day of the 430th year that all the Lord's forces left the land. On this night, the Lord kept his promise to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. So this night belongs to him, and it must be commemorated every year by all the Israelites and generation to generation. Now, so this is Israel's salvation. Now, I know Pastor James has done this many times. He's referred to events that happen in the Old Testament that are a foreshadowing of things that are going to happen in the New Testament. They're a glimpse of what God wants to do in the New Testament. This is an illustration of salvation. Did the people need to be saved? Were the people living in sin? Did they need a Savior? Did God provide a Savior? All of that. Did that all happen with us too? Okay, so there is salvation involved here. And what God wanted to do is he wanted to start having a relationship with his people. This is the first time that God says, people, I want to show you how much I love you. Before, he just worked with guys, mainly Abraham and his descendants were the guys that he specifically talked to, and the people just took direction from them. But now he's beginning to talk to a nation in as a whole and saying, I want to have a relationship with you. All you have to do is trust me from now on. I'm getting you out of this place, and all you have to do is trust me, and your lives will be great. Don't trust anybody else. He even provided a safer route for them. I was reading through this, and I actually surprised myself because I didn't realize this. The shortest way for them to get to the promised land was not the way they took. He wanted to take them through the Philistine camp. I shouldn't say he wanted to. A shorter way was right through the Philistine camp, right to where, right to where he wanted them to go. But the word says he was afraid that if they got into battle, they would want to go back to Egypt. Well, they ended up wanting to go back to Egypt anyway. But he didn't. These were not battle soldiers that were leaving. These were people with wives and kids and donkeys and things, okay, and little children. They weren't ready to go into a battle and face a Philistine army. There was no way they could handle this. So he took them around. But I think there was another plan too, don't you? God wanted to begin to test his people. He wanted to begin to see if they were ready to walk the walk he wanted to take them on. So let's go on their journey with them a little bit. First of all, they're leaving. They're all walking out of Egypt. And the first place the Lord takes them is to where? The Red Sea. How ridiculous. Okay? What kind of a intelligent being wants to get a people out of a place and they take them up to a place where there's no escape? Well, Gideon hadn't happened yet. He's later on in the Old Testament. But this is kind of a Gideon thing. God always does stuff like this. He does stuff, brings you to the point where there's the only way out of it is for you to recognize that he did it. There's no other way it could have happened unless he did it. He doesn't want you to think that you could have done it, or any of your friends could have done it, or your pastor did it, or your church did it, or anybody else did it. He did it. He brings it to a point where the only thing that's possible is a miracle. So as Pharaoh approached them, so they're heading to the Red Sea and they're right up against it. And all of a sudden there's this cloud. And if you've, I used to use this as a reference and I usually don't anymore because I keep talking to a younger and younger audience all the time. Anybody ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments? Okay, five people now. It used to be everybody saw this movie. Cecil B. DeMille movie. Charlton Heston plays Moses and the voice of God too. Great movie, okay? My whole reference for the book of Exodus came from that movie until I started reading it. That's what I thought really happened, okay? Although a lot of it is fairly accurate. So anyway, these people are leaving, and according to Cecil B. DeMille, they have this big cloud of dust coming because chariots are coming after them because they've realized, for some reason, Pharaoh's realized, I'm not going to let these people go with all my stuff. They've got all my treasures. Do you realize that they gave them whatever they wanted when they left? They gave them all the silver they wanted, all the gold when they left. All this stuff, they gave them whatever they wanted. So he wants it back. So he's sending all these chariots, and the people are going, oh! And they're coming. And as Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. They cried out to the Lord and said to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? That's really a funny statement. You should be laughing at that. Why did you make us? Who was asking to leave Egypt? The people were for 400 years, and they were so glad when Moses showed up to take them out. Now, why did you make us leave? Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We warned you we shouldn't go. We said, leave us alone. Don't take us out of Egypt. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. Now, we're talking about just days before. They were partying because they were all leaving and they did the Passover thing and all this stuff. And now all of a sudden they're going, Moses, this is all your fault. We're going to die out here. And it's, and of course we know what happens because it's kind of funny because Moses gets them up there and he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord today. He's telling the people. And then he's praying to God, God, what are we doing? And God says, Moses, get them moving. Go. Like, what are you doing standing there? That's exactly what he says in the word. What are you doing standing there? Tell them to go. So they start moving down to this Red Sea. And they're walking up to it. Okay. And one of the cool things about what happens when God does something is generally he does something and it's never been done before, or it's never happened that way before. So these people are walking up to a Red Sea. There has never been a time when seas just go vroom, like this and you walk across, not on muddy ground. Well, you'd think the ground would be muddy, wouldn't you, because of all the water that's been sitting on it for hundreds of thousands of years. It says they walked across on dry ground. So here they go. It would have been funny to be the first person. Okay, Lord, we're getting up to the water's edge right now. We're getting here. The water's right here, Lord. Okay, do I have to step in the water? How far up do I have to go before this begins to happen? I don't know, but it would have been cool to be the first guy to walk down in there. And it walks down in here, and all of a sudden the seas just start rolling back, rolling back, rolling back. I probably wouldn't have made it across because I would have fainted dead right there, having seen that happen. That would have been incredible. And so they all start walking across on this dry ground. And this is amazing. And here comes Pharaoh's chariots. And the word says, as they began to get closer to them, he began to twist the wheels of his chariots. He bent them. So they didn't go, and they were out of control. They couldn't control their chariots. So they all fell onto the ground as the seas came back in on him. Now, you would think that would be enough, wouldn't you? You would think that after something like that happened, that for the rest of your life, you would just, God, whatever. If you can do this, I will follow you wherever I go, and no questions asked, right? Okay. They get out into the wilderness, and they said, there too the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. If the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now you have brought us into the wilderness to starve us all to death. Of course, we never complain to God about anything, do we? Going on. No water. At the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of Sin and moved. That's an interesting name for that, isn't it? The wilderness of Sin. And moved from place to place. Eventually, they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So once more, the people complained against Moses. Give us water to drink, they demanded. Quiet, Moses replied. Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing the Lord? But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst? Speaking of which. Now, could the Lord have taken them to places where there was lots of water and there was lots of food, lots of game and all that? He absolutely could have. Why do you think he didn't? There's a lot more coming up for these people, and he has to know that they're willing to follow him. These are tests. He has to know, are you willing, are you totally sold out for me? Are you willing to do this with me? And they're continuing to complain. Then all of a sudden they get detached from their God. When people saw how long Moses is up on the mountain, by the way, on Mount Sinai, he's getting the Ten Commandments. God is downloading onto his tablet from the cloud. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So Aaron said, take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me. All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We look at this, and of course, Aaron's under huge peer pressure here. Okay, because you think, why would Aaron do this? Aaron totally gets it. He was the mouthpiece for Moses. You know, he understood this. But the peer pressure, and I guess Moses had been up there a long time, you know, and then he comes down and they breaks the ones, you know, so he's got to go up and get another download, you know, and come back. And he comes back and he finds this happening. The people, God needed to know that they were willing to wait on him, to wait and be patient, that the truth never stops being truth no matter how long it takes. After these last few rains, I don't know if you're having this problem in your yard, but I'm getting a lot of weeds in my yard. The weeds have thrived. It's been just enough water and just enough sunshine, and weeds love that. So I have weeds all over the place. So I have this guy that comes and sprays my weeds, and this gardener guy, and so he sprays my weeds, and I go out the next week, and they're still there. So I call him up. I said, the weeds are still there. Okay, thank you. And I call up a third week. The weeds are still there. I need you to spray the weeds. They're not dying. I need you to spray the weeds. So this last week, was the fourth week, I call him up again. I said, you need to come out and spray these weeds. They're still there. He said, okay, I'll be out Tuesday. I went out yesterday. The weeds are dying. There are. They're all turning brown. They're all going away. He hasn't sprayed it anymore. They're all just going. He knew how long it would take. He needs to use better weed killer, but he knew how long it would take. I just didn't have enough faith in the weed killer. He had plenty of faith in the weed killer. He knew what it would do. I didn't have enough faith in the weed killer. And I felt really stupid. I called him again. You don't need to come out again. They're dying. They're gone. Okay, it's all right. But it just showed me, kind of, God said, see, you do the same thing. You do the same thing. You have to have things on your timeline. You have to have things on the way you want them on your schedule. And then he reminds me, is your schedule as good as my schedule? See, you don't know my schedule, and you don't know the reasons for my schedule, and you don't know what needs to happen in my schedule to make the outcome perfect for you. And if you wait, if you're patient, all of a sudden you've strategically put yourself in a position now where I can use you and I can bless you. But if I have to do it on your schedule, all of a sudden the whole timeline's off now, and it's not going to work that way. Then in Numbers it says, but the other men who had explored the land with him, now they've gone through the wilderness, they've done the 40-year thing, and they're coming up to the land, and they're looking over the Jordan into the land, and they're spying it out. It says, but the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They are stronger. These are the giants over there. They are stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak, who, by the way, if you look back in your Old Testament history, that's where Goliath was from. So they're thinking that Goliath was one of these giants from Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought, too. Then the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt, or even here in the wilderness. Now even the wilderness looks better than the promised land. Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? They've been out here 40 years and they still want to go back to Egypt. Then they plotted among themselves. Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. Now, it says here that they're going to die in battle. Their wives and little ones will be carried off. That it would be better. They're making all of these assumptions on their own. Because they see some circumstances, they're going to assume that this will happen. This is what will happen. And we have a Lord God who always makes the impossible happen so that what we think will happen won't happen. Okay? God makes it so it doesn't happen. Even though we don't see any other possibility, that's the, you know, Lord, I haven't got any money to tithe this month. This is not a message on tithing, so don't worry about that. I don't have any money to tithe this month, Lord. What shall I use to tithe with? So I'm just going to have to figure this out for myself and pay the things that I think to be paid, and the tithe is I'm going to set the tithe aside. Will God let us do that? He certainly will. He will let us die in Egypt if we want to. But if we, by faith, tithe that money because he's asked us to tithe it, get ready for God now to strategically put you in a place where you can receive from him and watch him do a miracle. Watch him take you through that Red Sea and get out on the other side with money to tithe with. Now, that's called walking right up to the edge of the water and stepping out in there and seeing what God will do. And interestingly, a thing about tithing, and I know Pastor James has said this to you, the interesting thing about tithing is he's giving you permission to test him about that too. He says, go ahead and test me and see if I don't come through. So now they don't even have a home to go to. So here's what their consequences were. 3,000 killed. Now, I'm not going to read all this, but essentially, Moses came down and found all these people partying down there. So he says, I want the people that are not involved in that to come over here with me. I want the Levi priests to come over here with me. I want you to get your swords out, and I want you to walk through these people, and I want you to kill all of them. So it says that they walked through the vast number of people, and they split them with their swords. Women, children, friends, and neighbors. Took them all out. 3,000 people were killed that one night from the Levite priests. That was one of the consequences for their disobedience. Then, they're complaining about the food and everything. He says, and say to the people, purify yourselves, for tomorrow you will have meat to eat. You were whining, and the Lord heard you when you cried. I don't know what the Greek word there is for whining, but I'll bet it's not, you were beseeching me. I think it was whining. I was whining and complaining. Oh, for some meat. We were better off in Egypt. Aren't you getting sick of hearing that now? Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will have to eat it. And it won't be just for a day or two, or for 5 or 10 or even 20. You will eat it for a whole month until you gag and are sick of it. For you have rejected the Lord who is here among you, and you have whined to him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Now the Lord sent a wind that brought quail from the sea and let them fall all around the camp. For miles in every direction there were quail flying about 3 feet above the ground. That would have been interesting. So the people went out and caught quail all that day and throughout the night. Can you imagine getting hit by a quail in the knees? Flying all around. Your little three-year-old's walking out there, you know, quail, you know. But they were out gorging themselves on the meat. And I understand this part because I've been on this diet for 4 weeks. I understand this gorging yourself on the meat part, okay? While it was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord blazed against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. So I went to a classics party at the church where I go at Flipside. People that are 50 and above are part of this group called the Classics. And so we had our little spring get-together last night. And I have been eating only the things I'm supposed to eat. But at this thing, they had hamburgers and hot dogs and potato salad and potato chips and dessert. And according to the Word of God, I gorged myself on this. So at any moment in front of you, I expect to be hit with a severe plague. And if that happens, I'll run out the door. Okay. They missed God's promise. Then the Lord said, I will pardon them as you have requested. In other words, Moses, he's ready to destroy all the people. And Moses has gone to him. He said, please don't do this. But as surely as I live and as surely as the earth is filled with the Lord's glory, not one of these people will ever enter that land. They have all seen my glorious presence and the miraculous signs I performed both in Egypt and in the wilderness. But again and again, they have tested me by refusing to listen to my voice. They will never even see the land I swore to give to their ancestors, except for Caleb and Joshua. But this is an interesting statement. They have all seen my glorious presence and the miraculous signs I performed both in Egypt and in the wilderness again and again. But they have continued to test me. Have we seen his glorious presence and miraculous signs that he's performed in Fontana and Rancho Cucamonga and Rialto and Upland and in all the parts of the earth? We do this all the time. So, later on, people set out and they're going around and they're again complaining about going out to Egypt, going away from Egypt to die in the wilderness. There's nothing here to eat, nothing to drink. We hate this horrible manna. We all know about the manna, right? They made manna bread out of it. Okay. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Now, this is interesting. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes. So Moses prayed for the people. And the way that they did that, and in John 3:14, it talks about raising this snake up onto a pole, and the people, that if they looked at it, that they were cured of their snake bite, and they didn't die. But they needed to trust something on a tree for their salvation. So again, it was a foreshadowing of something to come. So these are the results of the registration of the people of Israel as conducted by Moses and Eleazar. Not one person on this list had been among those listed in the previous registration by Moses and Aaron in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, they all will die in the wilderness. Not one of them survived except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. Now, in the Old Testament, there was always required a sacrifice for sin. And that's what the people were doing in the wilderness, is that they were sinning. And he could not allow this generation of people to come into the promised land. Why? Because wouldn't he continue to deal with the same issues? He needed a new generation of people to come in that would be willing to follow him and willing to obey him. As it turns out, the new generation didn't, the next generation didn't, neither did the following generation. In fact, then they began asking for kings because the prophets that God sent weren't good enough. They complained because generally prophets don't bring good news. Okay? Generally they bring, you are blowing it, you have problems, you better get straight with God or he will smite you. And that's generally what a prophet says. And actually, it's kind of cool, and I'm not saying this badly about Caesar, but it's cool to have a prophet in your midst, because this is essentially the office that Caesar walks in, is the office of a prophet. He brings you words from God that are not just words of knowledge, but they are prophetic words that God is speaking to you at that moment for this particular situation. He did it twice for you this morning. And this should be a very, very comforting thing to know that there is a man of God, that there's a prophet. And do not ever reject the words of a prophet. The people of Israel continued to reject the words of a prophet. And then finally they began to say, you know what, we don't like prophets, give us kings. And God says, I warn you not to have a king, because kings are human beings and they will blow it just like you blow it, and they're going to lead you astray, and you're not going to like the consequences of where this king takes you. We still want a king. So he gave them kings. He let them go ahead and destroy themselves. Okay, so let's talk about what our Egypt looks like. First of all, desires of the flesh. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. I don't probably qualify for every single one of those, but there's a good number that I do at different times in my life. And I think we all do. And he's warning us about these desires of the flesh. Because back in Genesis, and some of you that have heard me speak before have heard me use this illustration, but back in Genesis, when God and Adam had a relationship before the fall, it says Adam was created in God's image. Well, God's image is spirit. God is a spirit. It doesn't mean since Adam had legs and arms that God walks around with legs and arms. No, he was created in God's image. He was created as a spiritual being just like God. So I don't think that really God and Adam talked in words at all. I think they talked spirit to spirit. And that was probably a very cool thing. Then all of a sudden when Adam sins, what is the first thing that Adam notices about himself? That he's naked. All of a sudden, his flesh becomes the most important part of his existence. And everything from then on, and God says, Adam, where are you? He's looking for him in the garden. Adam, where are you? Do you think God didn't know where Adam was? He knew exactly. But he's saying, Adam, what happened to our relationship? Where's our communication now? And from that moment on, we began to do nothing but satisfy the desires of the flesh. That has been our key. Go drive down the road and look at billboards. Every single billboard has something to do with satisfying one of our fleshly desires, one of our five physical senses. Every one of them. And if we can keep those things satisfied, we feel like that will be a very comfortable life for us. So then all of a sudden comes the second chapter of Acts, where before Jesus said, I need to go so that who can come? The Spirit, okay? Because the Spirit could do something that Jesus couldn't do. Even though Jesus was God, besides sin, there was one thing that Jesus couldn't do. Jesus couldn't be everywhere at once. He could only be one place at one time. So he sent the Spirit so he could be in you and you and you and you and me and everybody all at the same time. And that's what God wants us to do, is take us back to that spiritual relationship that he had with Adam, where we're just talking to God spiritually all the time. We're just in constant. He wants us to put down those desires of the flesh, make those least important. And the most important thing is for us to have relationship with the Spirit. In their salvation with Moses, he just needed to have relationship with the people. He just needed to let the people know he was their God. But now he wants to let us know that we can have relationship with him spiritually. In the last days prophecy, you should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. Those of you with teenagers are getting this right now. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and forgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. Still talking about teenagers. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride. Still talking about teenagers. And love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that God made them godly, or the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. Would you say that's a fairly accurate description of the world we live in today? I would. Yeah. Would you say that we're probably close to end times just based on that set of scripture? So our exodus from sin is, first of all, we have salvation through Jesus Christ, because he wants to have personal relationship with us. Our relationship with Jesus is now no longer about God smiting us. God's desire is not to smite us. God's desire is to discipline us to a place where we can again strategically be positioned where he can bless us. And he wants to have relationship with us through the Spirit, through grace and discipline. Okay? So, do we ever say, let's go back? Well, let's find out. Trials are coming. James 1 says, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Yeah. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. We have to be honest. When trials come our way, that is not our first response, is it? We don't consider it all joy, but it says if we do, we're going to be developed to a place where we are perfect and complete, needing nothing. In other words, we have God's full blessing. Okay? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but are you in the middle of a situation right now that is very trying for you? I would encourage you right now, today, to say, God, I'm going to look at this with joy right now. I'm going to look at this as an opportunity for you to begin to work in me. I'm not saying God caused it, but I'm saying God can use it. And he will use this situation to discipline us, to position us so that he can strategically start to work in us. How about our money? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Now, and some people get this wrong. They said that money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with money. The love of money and the kind of love of money he's talking about is this consuming love of money where I just got to make more and I've got to have more and I don't have enough. You'll never have enough. There are billionaires out there that will tell you they don't have enough. It's like this thing that grabs you and won't let you go. You will never have enough. So there's no point in loving it. And it says, because of loving it, many have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. They've moved out of that strategic position of blessing. And what's the opposite of blessing? Sorrow. and they're in a place of sorrow now. So if what I just encouraged you to do has something to do with your finances, and you're in a very frustrating position right now with your finances, and there's just never enough, two things. Trust God and tithe. Trust God and tithe. Or tithe and trust God. Doesn't matter which way you put it, but either way, you are now positioning yourself for God to use you. How about your job? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And if worry can't accomplish a little thing like that, what's the use of worrying over bigger things? Luke 12 is one of my life chapters, 25 and 26, but it talks, this is the same place where it's talking about the birds of the air and how more important you are than the birds, and the lilies of the field, how nicely they're dressed, but how much more does God care for you than a flower that's here today and thrown into the furnace? And he says, all of the world worries about, where am I going to get food from? Where am I going to get clothes from? How am I going to be able to afford this? What am I going to do? All of the world, it says it consumes their mind. It occupies their thoughts. And he's saying, and if you can't accomplish a little tiny thing, if worry can't add a single moment to your life and you can't accomplish a little thing by worrying, what's the use? In fact, what has science said? That worrying causes what? Stress, causes high blood pressure, will kill you sooner. Okay? So, and then you have all your family issues, all of the relationships you have with your kids or your parents or your brothers or sisters or your aunts and uncles, whoever, and all of those things. Ever think for a moment that God has placed you or that you are in this situation? And is it possible for God to put you in a situation that's going to be a trying situation? Would God ever do that to you? He absolutely would. Just like he put Israel in the wilderness. He put them there because they had some things they needed to learn before they could be where he wanted them to be. We have some things to learn for God to do in us before we can be where he wants us to be. No conscience. Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Now, after we look at some of these things about our society now, are we really all that much different than the people of Israel? If it had been us out there and our kids were crying because they were hungry and thirsty, and we hadn't seen our prophet for an awful long time, hadn't gotten any word from God, chances are we would have done the same thing. Unless we were part of those people that were connected and saying, we're going to trust God no matter what. We're going to be in this thing for the long haul. We're going to do what God asks us to do. Do we ever catch ourselves asking God, God, why me? Why is it always me? Why can't it happen to this person over here? They always have the perfect life. Nothing ever happens. They have the great car. They live in the nice house. They have the nice clothes. All of this. Why is it always me? Maybe they're strategically positioned and you're not. I don't know. I'm not saying they are. I'm not saying that just because you have nice clothes, you're strategically positioned with God. But if you're not experiencing God's blessings, then we need to ask why not. God, what? And you need to go before the Lord and on your knees and say, Father, what is blocking your blessings from me? What is it that I'm doing? And then prepare yourself for him to tell you, and then get ready to be obedient and go where he tells you to do and stop complaining. And then Philippians 2:14. Do everything. Do how much? Do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. I don't know where we learn to complain. I have 2 3-year-old granddaughters, and they figured this whole complaining thing out already. And they didn't learn it from me because I never complain. So I don't know where they get this from. It's probably their parents, no doubt their parents, okay? But We learn this all by ourselves. Nobody has to teach us how to do this stuff. In the last days, there will be very difficult times. People will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worship idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. This one sentence is very key. People will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. And that's what we do when we get up to these trials and we start to complain about them. Rather than consider them all joy, we are rejecting the power that could make us godly. Don't reject that power. The way we accept it is to do the joy part. The way we reject it is to do the complaining part. And finally, no home. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do the things that never should be done. This is the way God deals with his people now. He doesn't smite you. He doesn't send snakes. He doesn't send boils. He doesn't have people walk through your house and kill you. He doesn't do any of those things. He lets you go ahead and do them. He lets you wander off and do those things. He abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do the things they never should have done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. And they, boy, that's a key, isn't it? They invent new ways of sinning. And they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them also. So our consequences, these things happened as a warning to us that we should not crave evil things as they did or worship idols as some of them did. As the scriptures say, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. And we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of the dead, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. Nor should we put Christ to the test as some of the did and then died by snake bites. So first of all, we don't want to be an enemy of God. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. So if we're craving all of the luxurious pleasures that satisfy our five physical senses, according to James, we are an enemy of God. Letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. We can miss out on God's kingdom, just like they missed out on having a relationship with God. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Go home with these scriptures this week and meditate on these scriptures that I'm just giving you now. For the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk, it is living by God's power. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive people or cheap people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, you can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater worshiping the things of this world. So, a last recommendation, stay the course. Run the race. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. Endure God's discipline. And I won't read all of this because it's kind of lengthy, but it basically says that God disciplines those whom he loves and calls his children. So go through and read, because we're short on time. So go through and read that. You've got to be obedient. You must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. And lastly, be patient. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love him. The crown of life, ladies and gentlemen, the blessings of God. But we have to make sure that we don't find ourselves in the same place of wanting to go back to Egypt. Just because we're in a place of trial, just because we're in a place where life is hard right now, doesn't mean that we should go back to when it was easier. God wants us always to move forward, never back. He will never take us back to a place where we thought things were better. He's always going to test us and discipline us to move forward. And it's important that we be in that position for God to do what he wants to do in us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your discipline. Thank you for your joy that comes even when life is tough. So, Father, we ask you right now that you would speak to each of us throughout this week. Don't let this just be a Sunday message that goes in one ear and out the other when we walk out the door. Let this be a message that permeates our heart throughout the weeks, and you show us how it applies to each of us individually. Father, we love you so much, and we're going to take this communion time now, Father, to show you just how much we remember your sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, Lord, thank you. Amen.
Thank you, Scott. We appreciate you. That's awesome.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, okay, you guys got me. It was really good. Thank you so much, really. What I have will tie into that. And when I was told that I can, I have the opportunity to lead us into communion, I started asking God, what are you saying and what are you doing? Because that's what we do. We ask, what are you saying and what are you doing? It was interesting because he led me to, Matthew. You want, you can pull over there with me. And I'm looking for my little page. There we go. It's Matthew 22. Hold on. Matthew 16. And I'll kind of go over it. I know the scripture, so I'll just kind of tell you. And then we'll move from there. So the scene is this, is that people are talking about Jesus, and Jesus has his disciples with him, and he says, well, guys, who are they saying I am? You guys remember this? So he says, who are they saying? Well, they say, you know, you're a prophet. Somebody says you're John, and some people say you're Elijah. And he says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter jumps up and says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus jumped on that. He said, blessed are you. Because why? Because no man taught you this. It was the Father in heaven who gave you this information. He had a revelation. He was with Jesus. And he had this revelation. He knew who he was. He understood it, and he believed it. So Jesus understood that and said, blessed are you. What's interesting is what he said after that. He says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about Peter, or is he talking about the revelation? The revelation of who he was, knowing, understanding, right? Believing, having faith in, the gates of Hades will not Okay? They will not overcome it. This is the church. He also says something like this. He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on in heaven. Well, that kind of got me a little bit, and I'm starting to read and try to understand. You know, when we get into prayer, we think, oh, we're going to go bind all this and, you know, the devil and all this other stuff. He says that you have the authority. My understanding was I have the authority to loose heaven on earth through my walk and my understanding of who he is. So going through something like a communion and remembering, he said, do this in remembrance, not just to remember it, but to take the scriptures that we've learned today and use it and say, Lord, I am not only going to take what I know, but I'm going to have faith in it. I'm going to use it. And I'm going to loose heaven on earth through what I know. Does this make sense to us? I'm not going to bind it. I have the authority to bind it, but I want to loose what you've given me, the knowledge, the understanding, truth, and allow it to flow through me. So if we can have a few people pass out the communion. We're going to have Steve go ahead and sing a little bit, and then we'll go into communion.
The Savior, I come, quiet my soul. A redemption tale where your blood was spilled for my ransom. Everything I once held dear, I count it all as lost. Lead me to the cross. Lord, I lay me down.
We are grateful, Father, for your words of encouragement today, Lord. Even the words that tend to stretch us. And there's a lot of truth in what the second part of what was spoken today, the second part of it, the things that are out in the world around us, Father God. And and I just believe, Father God, that as we do what we do here, and as we take communion, Father God, I truly believe that it'll catapult us forward with an understanding, a better understanding, just to reunite us in a sense to your in your arms. So, the bread it represents his body being broken. Though no bone was broken in his body, his skin and his flesh were torn and broken. And by blows with rods and fists, by whippings and scourgings, by thorns, nails, and a spear. And Father, we understand that you were beaten. That you've given us a son, rather, that was beaten. And we can even see it as this, is that you were beaten beyond recognition. Because that's what it says. But in a sense, looking at that, knowing that when you are in us, we never will look the same. And so with that, Father God, we want to have this understanding of the spiritual healing and the reconciling back into your arms through your body. Go ahead and eat. It also says that his blood was poured out. This is my blood, is what he said, of the covenant, which is poured out for many and for the forgiveness of sins. Every sin that we've committed, Lord, every place that we've come against you in our past, Lord, it's all washed away, Father God. All things are new because of your blood. The whole place of us coming back together with you, Father God, the covenant, the place of salvation in our lives through your blood. We just want to say thank you, Father God, for that. You're an amazing and wonderful God, that you would do this for us, to wash us clean, to make us new. We thank you. Go ahead and drink. And with that, Father God, and with an understanding, Lord, that we have this ability, Lord, to actually take what we have received, run our race like what's been said. Do it with confidence. knowing that our Father will lead the way. He will lead the way. And we're thankful, Father God. We are encouraged as a group of people here that have just taken communion, Lord, understanding what you've done. It's finished. It is finished. And we will thrive on that part, Lord, that everything is put to rest. And we will walk with you, Father God, with a place of being encouraged each day we wake up to move forward with you as you move, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. We love you, Father God. We thank you, Lord. And we say bless you. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Let's stand just real quick. We'll do one more little, yeah, and then we'll go.
Take it from everything I know.
Closing, I just want to say thank you, Father God, and just for all that you are and every way that you've done things through the thick and through the thin, the places where you've ignited our hearts, the places that where we were struggling and you got us through it, places where we were on high heels, Father God, and we were able to see the good and the things that you've that we've accomplished through you, Father God. So there are places from top to bottom, left and right, Lord, that you're in it, and you're in there to encourage us, to guide us, and to lead us into that place, Father God. So we adore you, we thank you, and we love you in your mighty name. Amen. Guys, thank you so much. If you need some prayer, if you still want to stick around, the ministry team can come up, and we'll be able to pray for you guys. Thank you.